There we go. There's a lady I wanted to embarrass here, but I can't see her. She's hiding. Maybe she knew. Where's Pam? Is she here? Oh, Pam's not here. I don't know if she wants me to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. But I think it's worth celebrating. It was her 70th birthday yesterday. So give her a call and wish her well. Well, here we go. How to Live, week 9, and second last. I have two more Sundays after this where before we go and leave, but I'm not going to extend this through to the last Sunday. I think it'll be nice on the last Sunday that we're here. It's the same Sunday as the carol service. I think it'll be nice for us to review the year and just look back at everything God has done, because we can so quickly move on and just forget. And when you stop and you review the year as a whole and see it all together, it's amazing how much has happened. How many good times we've had and all the things God has done. And I want us just, as a family, to review the year and break bread together on that last Sunday, the 19th, before we, Melita and I, go and leave. So I'm going to end the series next week with the 10th part. And today is 9th and penultimate part, How to Live. And the subject for today is work. Work. Work and careers. Almost everybody will work at some point in their lives. Most people will work for most years of their lives and spend more hours at work every week than in any other place or activity. Sobering thought. Work is thus very definitely an everyday matter for us. What does the Bible have to say about work? About how to live in this very important area of our lives? And so I have three sections, a shorter beginning and end, and a longer middle. And so the first section, the shorter beginning, is a theology of work. And I think it's good for us just in very briefly to establish something of a theology, a God's view of work. And we get that from the Bible's second chapter and the Bible's last chapter. How's that? That's all we need. So Genesis chapter 2, and I'll read from the second half of verse 4. If you've got Genesis 2 open in front of you, down to verse 9, first half of verse 9, as well as verse 15. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. Sorry, I'll just jump to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So there we see work right at the beginning, before the fall. Okay? We also see work in Revelation chapter 22. I know the verse is fairly general, and we don't know exactly what it means. It may not mean that you will still be fixing taps in the new heaven and new earth. But whatever it does mean, Revelation 22 verse 3 says this: no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him there. Now, we don't know quite what that is or what that means, but there is still service in the new heaven and new earth. So there was work before the fall in this heaven and earth, and there is serving God for eternity in the new heaven and new earth. Work is not what I'm... this is a very key revelation, and it immediately corrects two misconceptions that we can sometimes have about work. The first misconception is that work is part of the fall. We think that, well, after the fall, God made man work, but that's not what happened. All that happened after the fall is that the work God gave us became troublesome, became difficult. And so in Genesis 3, just after the chapter we've just read, after the fall, in verses 17 to 19, God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it They were always going to eat through working the garden, but now that toil would become painful. All the days of your life, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat the food until you return from the ground, since from it you were taken. All that happened with the fall is it made work painful and sweaty. But the work was there before the fall, and it will be there after the fullness of redemption. And so that's the first misconception that this revelation fixes for us, is that work is part of the fall. The second misconception that this theology, just from Genesis 2 and Revelation 22, fixes or corrects for us, is that work is unspiritual. Work is clearly a very spiritual matter, because God gave it to us. He took the man and put him in the garden to take care of it. We did it when we were unfallen, and we'll do it when we are unfallen again. We are not to dismiss or belittle work as something that is merely secular, somehow less important than spiritual things or church. We are not to dismiss it as something that is not of concern to God. There is no separation for the believer between the sacred and the secular. We are taught to distinguish between the holy and the profane. I know that, but there's no separation. The Christian can't say, well, part of my life is sacred, the rest is merely secular. God is involved in the former, but not in the latter. For the Christian, there's no separation. All of his life and all of his existence is lived under God, is sacred to God. And so God is very much concerned and involved with our work. And we need to possibly raise the level of faith and expectation that we have in terms of what God wants to do in us, for us, and through us in our places of work. Because many of us don't have much expectation, because we still have this idea somewhere back there that work has come from the fall and that work is unspiritual. So we somehow think we can't ask God for things in our work with as much confidence as we can if it was to do with spiritual gifts, or tithing, or healing, or whatever the case may be. We somehow feel we can't be quite so confident when we come to God in the area of our work. And that, I'm trusting that this very simple theology, that's all you need, Genesis 2, Revelation 22, that work is something from God, and therefore it's good and spiritual. And as we look now in the second section at why we work, with each one of those things, we will be able to say, well, God wants to do that thing in us and for us and through us in our place of work. So that was first section, a theology of work. So here is the body, the main part. Number two, why we work. Why do we work? Why has God given us work? And you know, there are actually quite a number of reasons. And the first and most simple reason is this: to provide for ourselves and our family. First and most simple reason. God promises to provide for us all the way through Scripture, and not only to provide, but to bless. And another material that I was looking through this week, just where I typed out pages of all the promises, Old and New Testament, where God has promised to provide and bless. And so God does that. And most often, for most of us, most of the time, the answer to that promise comes through our work. Now, God does provide for us in other ways and can, but for most of us, God fulfills the promise to provide for us and bless us by giving us work and by providing for us through that work. And that simple the passage I read in Genesis 2, I think, makes that clear, where it says, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. They were pleasing to the eye," we'll get to that later on, "but good for food." And then he takes man and he puts him in the garden to work it. Part of the reason why man had to work it was because the trees were good for food. The plants were good for food. And so God provides for us, as he did for Adam, through work. And there's many other places in Scripture, just to give you three examples from Deuteronomy. "The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands." Chapter 2, verse 7. "The Lord will send a blessing on everything you put your hand to." Chapter 28, verse 8. "The Lord will bless all the work of your hands." Chapter 28, verse 12. just three of many places where God promises to bless the work of our hands. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes this, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. Just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders," we'll get to that part later on, "and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." And so one of the reasons why we work is so that we can provide for ourselves and our families and not be dependent on anybody. That's the first reason. And so we can ask and trust God to provide us with work. If this is true, then it means that we can ask and trust God to provide us with work so that we may provide for ourselves and our families. And I know I'm speaking in a situation of recession. I know I'm speaking in a church where there are some people who've been out of work, some for a long time. But still, this is truth. And I know that we have to wrestle through sometimes reconciling the truth and our situation. But I'm trying to stir faith that this is what God has said, and therefore we can trust Him for this. The second reason why we work is to care for the poor and needy. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul writes this, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need." It's interesting. On this occasion, Paul doesn't say to provide for himself only, with the words he used to the Thessalonians, not be dependent on anyone. Here he says part of the motivation why we work is not just to provide for ourselves, but so that we can have something to share with those in need. And so God gives us work so that we can provide. And maybe His provision for us at the moment is only enough for us to provide for ourselves and our families. And again, I think we can trust God to provide more so that we do have something that we can give to the poor and needy. The third reason why we work is to resource local church and translocal ministry. The majority in the church will be people who work in the marketplace. There may be one or a few that are paid by the church, but the majority work in the marketplace. And to state the obvious, it's the work of the majority in the church that enables the church to function, to go to the nations and to advance the kingdom. And so that's one of the reasons why we work. The fourth reason why we work, and it comes back to Genesis 2. It's amazing how much you can get out of these foundational chapters in Scripture. And so God creates this garden, He creates man, and God has put in the garden all kinds of trees. The Lord God, verse 9, made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. They weren't just good for food. They weren't just to provide for man and his needs. They were something pleasing. And so I believe the fourth reason why we work is because it gives man dignity, worth, purpose, fulfillment, and enjoyment. And I know that to some measure we have to live in the fallen reality, and this is the ideal, but you know, God is redeeming us, and He hasn't redeemed the world, but He's redeemed us and something of the sphere in which we move and have our influence. And I believe for the Christian, again, we should trust God, not just for work that will provide for us, so much that we can also care for the poor and needy and resource local church and translocal ministry. But I believe we can trust God to give us work that will reflect His intent for us. Work that will give us dignity, worth, purpose, fulfillment, and enjoyment. In Ecclesiastes, there's a series of verses. Comes up in no fewer than four of the nine chapters in that book. Just finding Ecclesiastes here. It hides away there between the Song of Songs and Proverbs. I've got it. Ecclesiastes. And here's a series of verses that, and we need to understand that although Solomon writes here as a somewhat cynical, bitter man, that there are still truths that he speaks. You do have to read the book carefully. It's one of those books. You need to understand that it's Solomon's point of view, not always God's point of view, that is being reflected here. But there are some nuggets of truth that even if it's through his bad choices, he's had to come to realize some of these truths. He does realize them. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God." That's wise. That's something. In Now, of course, there's part of what he's saying is untrue. We can have much more meaning and fulfillment than simply finding satisfaction at work, but that should be part of our meaning and fulfillment, part of our satisfaction, that we can eat and drink and find satisfaction in our work. In chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, reading verse 12 and 13, I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. And it still is the gift of God to give us work in which we will find satisfaction. And I believe we need to trust him for that. And even if we stop believing for that, I believe we need to perhaps start believing again. Same chapter, verse 22, first half. So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. Chapter 5, verse 18 to 20. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. It's wonderful. Chapter 8, verse 15. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. God gives man work as a responsibility, but also as a privilege. As a duty, but as a calling. If you read Genesis 2 carefully, it is a mark of man's uniqueness and status that he's given work. The animals are not given work in the same way. The animals are made to work, but they're not given work as God gives work to man. It's actually a mark of his uniqueness and status. And so, and our experience, certainly when we are able to work in something of the way that God intended, man's experience of work has borne this out. His work gives him dignity and identity. His work gives him worth and value. His work gives him purpose and direction. His work gives him fulfillment and satisfaction. And last but not least, enjoyment. So that's the fourth reason why we work. And again, for this reason too, and in this reason, we can trust God. The fifth reason why we work is to avoid idleness and sin. Idleness is consistently mocked and condemned in Scripture. The giving of work at creation and its continuance in the new creation shows that man was and is never meant to be idle. Idleness negates each and every one of the other reasons why God gives man work. We've still got quite a few to come. But when we are idle, it negates the fact that God has given us work to provide for ourselves and our families. It negates the fact that God has given us work to care for the poor and needy. It negates the fact that God has given us work to resource the kingdom. It negates the fact that God has given us work so that we can find dignity and purpose and fulfillment, etc. in it. And all the other reasons I'm still to get to. When we are idle, it negates, it undermines what God has given us work for. Idleness also gives opportunity for mischief and sin. And we know the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It says that just as David, that great king, was about to fall into adultery of Bathsheba, how does that verse start? In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David remained in his palace. Idle. Sin. Let's look at some of these verses in the book of Proverbs that tell us something about idleness. Are you ready? Open up at Proverbs. And let's page through it. Proverbs chapter 6. This is verse 6 to 11. This is wonderful. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit. And scarcity like an armed man. Proverbs chapter 10, Verses 4 to 5. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. Verse 26. As vinegar to the teeth, and if somebody dislikes vinegar intently, that proverb is particularly meaningful to me. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those who send him. Chapter 12, verse 11. He who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. Verse 24. Diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in slave labor. Now, we may not have slavery today in our part of the world, but it does end up in something similar, doesn't it? Chapter 13, verse 4. The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. Chapter 14, verse 23. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Chapter 18, verse 9. One who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys. That is a powerful statement. Chapter 19, verse 15. Laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless man goes hungry. Verse 24. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He will not even bring it back to his mouth. I mean, that's a hyperbolic statement, obviously. But it's just saying how he's become so lazy, because idleness just begets more idleness. Chapter 20, verse 4. A sluggard does not plow in season, so at harvest time he looks, but finds nothing. Verse 13. Do not love sleep, or you will grow poor. Stay awake, and you will have food to spare. Chapter 21, verse 25. The sluggard's craving will be the death of him, because his hands refuse to work. Chapter 22, verse 13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside, or I will be murdered in the streets. Won't go anywhere, won't do anything, because he's inventing these stories. Lion outside, I'll be murdered in the streets. Chapter 24. Reading from verse 30 to 34. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. 26, verses 13 to 15. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns in his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. And chapter 28, verse 19. He who works his land will have abundant food, but the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. How contrasting is it not then to get to the final chapter of the Proverbs and read about the wife of noble character who is so diligent and so hard working? 1 Thessalonians, while we're still on the theme of idleness being an opportunity for mischief and sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Now this sounds like a very pastoral verse, but it starts off like this. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Be like the rest of it. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. But one quarter of our pastoral duty, one to another, is warn those who are idle. Now, if you think that's harsh, wait till he has to write to the Thessalonians a second time. Because news has reached them about that very problem in the church. This is an astonishing passage. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6 down to verse 15. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers. I mean, this is strong. To keep away from every brother who is sexually immoral, who teaches heresy. These are the things that we would expect him to say with such strength. No, he says, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from me, from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, Nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Now, listen to the end of this. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Not sexual immorality or heresy, just idleness. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. It is one of the weaknesses of any welfare system that it panders to the laziness and selfishness inherent in man's fallen nature. Many are content to be idle and to let others provide for them, in contradiction to the scriptural rule, which says if a man shall not work, he does not eat. That's the fifth reason why we work, to avoid idleness and sin. Sixth reason, to use God-given talents and abilities. That's why we work. God has demonstrated both his creativity and his goodness in giving to men an enormous range of gifts, talents, skills, and abilities. And many of these are used and displayed only in our work. Some of them, yes, can be used and displayed in looking after and leading our families, can be used in the life and ministry of the church, but many of the skills and abilities and areas of expertise and knowledge and understanding that God gives people can only actually be displayed for his glory, can only be used for the benefit of men in our places of work. And God's not given us those things for them to be idle or unused. And so we work so that we can use God-given talents and abilities. There's a brief example of this in Exodus, when they were going to build the tabernacle. And having given several chapters worth of instructions about the tabernacle they were to build, Moses probably turned around. I'm just imagining, it's not recorded in Scripture. Moses might have turned around and said, well, Lord, it's all very well for you to command all these things, but who on earth is going to make them? You know, I've got the practical ability of a three-year-old, and the Lord says, I know that, so I'm just reading between the lines here. And then God says this, Exodus 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, and with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have appointed Oholiab, anyone looking for a name, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you. Isn't that amazing? I know in this case it was used for a religious building or construction, but the same is true of all the skills, talents, abilities, and gifts that God has given us. And you pick up a similar theme in chapter 35, verse 30, down to chapter 36, verse 2. Then Moses said to the Israelites, see, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God. Isn't this amazing that I'm going to get to this later on in terms of how God wants to help us at our place of work, but God doesn't just give you, they're not just natural talents or skills. The Holy Spirit that comes with them. For us, they are made into spiritual talents and abilities because the Holy Spirit is breathing through them. And so, because that's what it says here. He's not just given Bezalel skill, ability, and knowledge. He's filled him with the Spirit of God and skill and ability and knowledge. The Spirit of God is using and amplifying and breathing life and effectiveness into those things, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Oholiab, what a wonderful name, sounds like a kind of cooking oil, son of Hisamach of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers, in yarn and linen, and weavers, all of them, master craftsmen and designers. I'm sorry, I could go on. So Bezalel, Oholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to construct, how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary, or to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. So we worked to use God-given talents and abilities, which leads us to number 7 of why we work, to serve our fellow man and society. For most of us, the way we most serve our fellow man and society is through our work. Some of us may help with practical projects in the community and voluntary service organizations, etc. But for most of us, the way that we are actually most going to serve our fellow man and our society is through our work. Even those who perform sometimes menial or mundane tasks are a real part of making life work. And I said this a few weeks back when we were looking at media and entertainment, was it? About the celebrity culture. The problem with the celebrity culture, it celebrates the wrong people. People who do things that at the end of the day are extremely unimportant. Appearing on a movie, soon to be forgotten, kicking a ball around. I mean, actually, what does that add to life? How does that make life work for anyone? But if you are fixing something, an appliance in people's homes to make those things work and to make it, I mean, that's actually making a real contribution. We've got it completely the wrong way around. And so we serve our fellow man and our society through our work. Here's the 8th reason of why we work, to witness and minister to our fellow workers. That's why we work. That's why God gives us and sends us to work, to witness and minister to our fellow workers. But before we can be a witness or a minister, we need to have a testimony of 2 things in our places of work. Firstly, we need to have a testimony of upright life and character. And that includes having right relationship with those who are around us in our place of work, but also those who are over us or under us, as we'll see in a moment from Scripture. If we don't have a right relationship with those around us, we're not going to have a testimony of upright life and character. But the second thing we need to have a testimony of before we can be a witness or minister is the testimony that comes from the quality of the work we do. It's not just about being a nice guy or being a good guy in terms of being upright, but you've got to work well. It's got to be quality of life, but also quality of labor. And both of those together give you a testimony, and it's on that foundation you can then be a witness or minister at work. Let's look at some scriptures here. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's read from verse 5 down to verse 9. Slaves, employees, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Whew. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, because any pagan will do that, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. I.e., what Paul is saying here is doing what your employer expects of you is doing the will of God. Isn't that amazing? You see, work is not unspiritual. Because Paul here directly links doing what what is expected of you in the place of work is doing the will of God. At that time, for you, unless, of course, it's outside of scriptural parameters. If they're telling you to do something immoral or against the word, against your conscience, then obviously you can't do it. But most times, that's not the case. Within those parameters, as long as it's not unbiblical or against your conscience, to do what you've been told to do at work is actually doing the will of God. There's no other way of reading that scripture. Doing the will of God from your heart. That's quite a challenge. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. That's the second time, if not the third, that he's already said it's obeying your master is like serving Christ. Serve wholeheartedly. I've already said that. As if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. Now, isn't this amazing? We think rewards only come from our church life, our spiritual life, our witness or our mission. But rewards come from our work life. Spiritual rewards to the believer come from his or her work life. That's what this word says. Otherwise, it's lying. That if we do what we should be doing at work and we're doing it well and with the right attitude, God is going to reward us. Isn't that amazing? The Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters or employers, if you are such and you have staff under you, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Similar thing is said in Colossians, and we looked at Colossians earlier this year, but let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and read from verse 22 down to chapter 4, verse 1. Same thing, really, just slightly more concise. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eyes on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Not for men. That's, again, saying to work for your master is like working for the Lord. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, there comes the reward again. And then it says this, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now it just says it flat out. Before, it's kind of drawing a parallel between serving your master, your employer, your boss, and serving Christ. Makes it parallel, but now it just links the two and says it's the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. There's no favoritism. Don't think that you are exempt from being, you know, warned or whatever it is at work because you're a Christian. Paul just says, no, anyone who does wrong will be repaid. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Now, I know, guys, that can be difficult. I don't think the Bible's being unreal. I don't think the Bible's saying respect what you can't respect. Call light darkness and darkness light. Pretend. I don't think the Bible's saying that, but you respect what you can respect, and you respect simply the fact that they are in a position of authority, as long as you are in that job. Consider your masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. You see, there's witness and there's testimony involved here. And if you're not treating your master or your servants, your employer or your employees, in this way, what does it do? It undermines your testimony. If you then try and be a witness, if you then try and be a minister, it's undermined. And in fact, even as you try and speak Jesus' name, it gets slandered. Because people look at your life and they look at your work and they think, oh, I don't know if I can believe this guy. And that's what Paul is saying here. Consider your masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and to urge on them. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is what we looked at earlier, but we revisit it because it's relevant here too. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you. Why? Well, we saw earlier so that you will not be dependent on anyone, i.e. you work for provision. But it also says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. So how you conduct yourself at work, your life and character, but also how you do your work is going to bring respect to outsiders, going to bring respect to the unbelieving colleagues around you. And that's what then gives you the testimony of the quality of your life and the testimony of the quality of your labor. And that's what gives you the testimony which on which foundation you can then do this thing that I'm talking about, be a witness and be a minister. So how can we be a witness or a minister? Just some suggestions. We can witness to our unbelieving colleagues at work in one of two ways. One, simply through building friendships and sharing the gospel as God gives us opportunity. And two, possibly by conducting an alpha course or some other kind of evangelistic meeting or outreach at your place of work. And I'm actually quite astonished how open some employers seem to be to employees running things like that in certain places of work. So we can be a witness. How can we be a minister? We can minister to our saved colleagues at work. Again, either by informally just supporting them, befriending, fellowshipping, and encouraging them, or possibly by starting some prayer meeting or fellowship meeting in our place of work. And that's possibly something some of you may want to consider doing, be it something like an alpha course, something evangelistic, or something in terms of prayer and fellowship with other believers. And as soon as we do these things, as soon as we become witnesses and or ministers, witnesses to unbelievers, ministers to believers in our places of work, what does that make us? It actually makes us spiritual leaders. And I'm wanting to emphasize this point, and I said it when we were doing leadership training way back, that when we train leaders in the church, it's not just for leadership in the church. It's people who can be leaders in their places of work and elsewhere. And so you may not be a church leader, but you can be a spiritual leader, a Christian leader. And that you would be doing if you were a witness or minister in these ways. And ninth, why do we work? To salt and light our workplaces, policies, practices, and products. To throw a few P's together. Why we work? To salt and light our workplaces, policies, practices, and products. We need Christian presence and influence at every level in every walk of life. We don't just need them in the church or in a few other places. We need Christian presence and influence arising from that presence in every level, in every walk of life. Now, in addition to overt Christian witness or ministry, which I've just spoken about, we can also and should, wherever possible, exert a Christian influence in our companies or our places of work. Again, you'll need the testimony of your quality of your life, quality of your labor, in order to do that. But assuming you have that testimony, we need to try and be an influence. If we are in any way in management, of course, it's perhaps we can more overtly bring influence. But even if as a worker, I think we can often do that. God wants to prosper and promote his people at work. I'm sure about that. Why does he only want the ungodly to have influence? And I say that very aware of the climate we live in, where Christians are often being marginalized or discriminated against in their place of work. I do recognize that, but I still feel in many cases it is possible for Christians, backed up by a testimony of outstanding life and outstanding labor, that they can not only be a witness or minister, but they can be a presence and an influence, and that they can salt and light, they can redeem in some way something of the place, the policies, the practices, and the products of that company. And again, in so doing, they would be spiritual leaders, even if they're not church leaders. God does want to give us influence in our places of work, be it just informal influence in terms of influence in people's lives, but possibly also formal influence in terms of affecting the shape of the company. I do believe. And if that involves promotion, then God wants to promote some of his people so that they can be in those places to bring influence. And tenth and lastly, why we work is to worship and glorify God. And this really just pulls together all of the previous nine. In doing any and all of the above, we will also be glorifying God in our work. When we work to provide for ourselves and our families, we bring him glory. When we work to care for the poor and needy, we bring him glory. When we work to resource local church and translocal ministry, we bring him glory. When we work in such a way that we are fulfilled and we have purpose and enjoyment, satisfaction, we bring him glory. When we work to use all the gifts and talents he's given mankind and given us and to put them on display, we give him glory. When we work to serve our fellow man and advance society, we bring him glory. When we work in such a way that with our lives and our labor that we're able to be a witness and a minister, we bring him glory. When we work in such a way also on that testimony as to salt and light our workplaces, we bring him glory. And so we work to worship and glorify God. It is part of what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Our work is part of our spiritual act of worship. It is not just something that's part of the fall. It is not something that is unspiritual. And in all of these 10 things of why we work, it does mean that we can and should trust God to help us and fulfill those things, those 10 things in our work, to provide us with work and then to be able to, for us to be able to achieve all of those things in and through our place of work. Now, of course, God may sometimes delay in the provision of work, just as sometimes he delays in answering other prayers or in other hopes and expectations or faith that we have, we are believing for something. I'm not denying that. That's just part of wider discipleship. It's part of wider life. I'm just trying to stir faith that God does want to do these things. His word points to it. God may delay in the provision of work. He may delay in the provision of that better job we want or of promotion. He may do it if he knows it's not the right timing. He may do it if he's doing some work of stretching and growing and preparing us. And God may sometimes not grant the thing we desire if our motive is simply selfish ambition or if he sees that he's got something better than that for us, he may not grant that thing. So there are those realities that are part of discipleship in every area, but none of that undermines the fact that we work for those 10 reasons. Work is from God, and therefore it's both good and spiritual, and we work for those 10 reasons. And with regard to each one of those 10 reasons, we can confidently come to God, asking Him and trusting Him to enable, for Him to provide us with work and to do all of those things in us and for us and through us in our places of work. So to the third and last shorter section, like the first section was, and I've just got this section called Calling or Check and Balance. Calling or Check and Balance. And I'm playing on the word check, of the phrase checks and balances, but this is check with a Q. Okay, calling or check and balance. All of the above. Theology of work, work is from God, both good and spiritual, plus all the reasons we work, means we need to work and do so diligently and excellently. But of course, work must be held in the right balance with other parts, other commitments, other responsibilities of our lives, be that family, church, or whatever else there may also be. Legitimate demands at work, and some of the work demands at work puts on us are legitimate. We need to understand and accept that. But legitimate demands at work or in any sphere of our lives become illegitimate when they cause us to neglect other responsibilities or commitments. We must know where to draw the line and be prepared to draw it, even if it costs. So it may just be sometimes that Christians do have to refuse a transfer or a relocation to another job in the company or a promotion. We just need to work because it's from God, it's good, it's spiritual, and for all of those 10 reasons, do it and do it well and excellently, but it must be held in the right balance with the other parts of our lives. At the last stakeholders meeting we had at the beginning of October, I spent a whole session speaking about how we hold in right tension all the various claims and demands upon our time and upon our lives. And so those of you who were there will remember I said that what we often do, perhaps not on paper, but in our heads, is we try to establish a hierarchy of claim upon our time and upon our lives. So we put God at the top because as a Christian you kind of feel you've got to. And then you think, well, what comes after? And then some people will say, well, maybe it's family because, you know, that's the next most important thing, and family is the next most important claim, demand in your life, and then church under that because church is spiritual, you can't have work above church, so, and eventually you end up with work nearly always right at the bottom. And some may turn around and say, no, well, you know, we're going to be really spiritual, we're going to put church above family, and so they have God, church, family, and work. And of course, there's also time for yourself and all those kind of things that come in there. And the problem with pyramids, as I said, is that none of them are right. Whatever pyramid you try and draw, I'll find you scriptures to overturn your pyramid. Because you can't say that 24/7, this is always more important than that, is always more important than that, is always more important than that. You can't do that. I said a far better object or model for understanding the various claims upon our time is a weather vane. And a weather vane does have a cockerel or something at the top. And God is always at the top of our lives, of our decision-making, of our priorities and our planning and our time management. But beneath that, there are four directions. Church, work, self, and family. And the weather vane points in different directions at different times of the day and the week, depending on the prevailing wind direction. And so you've got to have a flexible sense. That's the thing about the pyramid is inflexible, but a weather vane turns around depending on the wind changes. And all those pyramids that Christians have, the work's always at the bottom. I kind of think, well, what would your employer feel about that? You know, even though you spend more hours at work than in any other place or activity in your life, you're saying that even when I'm at work between 9 and 5, church and family have a higher claim on my time. No, they don't. Under God, work is next during those hours. But at other times in your life, church is next. At other times in your life, family is next. And you've just got to read the weather vane for your life. And I spoke about that on that occasion. And not everybody's weather vane looks the same. Because you go to one place in the earth, another place in the earth, another place in the earth, and the pattern of any wind weather vane is different because the prevailing wind directions are different. And so I'm just saying we need to understand when work is actually, apart from God and other genuine emergencies, it is actually the first claim on your time and on your life. But equally, when it's not. And we need to be able to draw that line, even if sometimes it may cost us. As I've just said, the right balance, holding work, the work-life balance, work in balance with the other commitments and responsibilities, it's not the same for everyone. And so perhaps to help you answer, to work that out, I've got this question. Is your work a calling or a check? Now, I'm not suggesting it's just two possible positions and you fall neatly and easily into one or the other. I know it's a spectrum. But just for the sake of simplicity, I'm holding up two ends of the spectrum here. For some people, their work is their calling. It's actually God's called them to it. I know God calls all of us to provide for ourselves and our families, be responsible and go to work. I know that. But for some people, their work, the jobs they're in and their career over their life, working life as a whole, is their calling. It's their passion and their life. What I mean by it's their calling, God's talent and grace is on them, for example, to start and grow companies. God's grace is on them to be successful and make a lot of money. God's grace is upon them to exert significant influence in their sphere, whatever it is. God's grace is on them to generously resource the church and the kingdom. For some people, their work is their calling. For such people, their work, that's both their own company and all the other contacts that they have through their work outside of their company, for those people, their work is their primary arena of influence. It's the primary arena of their witness. It's the primary arena of their ministry and their mission. The church needs to recognize this and release them to it. The church needs to celebrate it and assist it. Such people, compared to others, will devote more time and energy to their work and, compared to others, less time to certain church activities. And that's fine. All I would say is that even if your job and your career is your calling, there is still a certain minimum level of commitment in other spheres. For example, your family, the church. There's a certain minimum level of commitment that I think still has to be maintained to live according to a scriptural pattern. The balance is different, but there is still a balance. The weather vane doesn't point only in the one way all the time. For those who rise to the top in their profession or in their company, there is an extra price to pay. But for believers, sometimes this price can be too high. Nevertheless, the fact remains that for many, work is a calling. And the church needs to recognize that and facilitate it. For others, their work is just very much inverted commas, not to undermine the importance of it, but their work is just a check. It's merely the means for living. It's not their main life or passion. And their balance, this balance, work-life balance, will look different. They will still fulfill their responsibilities in the workplace and much more, but they are less tied to their work in hours, in permanence, or in emotional attachment. They will release as much time as possible to other areas, voluntary service, family, church, whatever it is. They will be especially inclined to say no to opportunities that will hinder them from releasing time to those other spheres. For them, possibly the church and its mission will be their primary arena of witness and ministry, of influence and fulfillment. And so which category you fall into, whether your work is a calling or whether your work is a check, it's helpful to understand that because it affects your priorities and decisions. Now, of course, you can be called out of work into full-time ministry, which God may do for some of you down the line. You can be called out. I'm not saying that you have to be in the check category to be called into ministry. You can be in the calling category and God can surprise you and call you into full-time ministry. But knowing that there is possibly a call into full-time ministry in your life at some point can help you to set priorities and make the right decisions as you go along. Not get too attached to something, for example, get too enticed by it if you know it is not going to be for life. And so let's have the balance, but in helping us to understand what the balance is for our lives, let's try and understand whether it's a calling or check, hence my title to that third section, calling or check and balance. So we can see work is actually from God. It's there before the fall. It's there after the new creation. It's good. It's a spiritual matter. God is very much concerned about it and involved in it. He wants to do all of those things in us, for us, and through us in our places of work. And we can, with renewed and heightened confidence, come to Him with faith for precisely those things. Let's pray. Father, we pray, I pray for everybody who works in the marketplace. I know there's some here who are not working, some who are retired, some who are looking after the home. But for everybody who is working, Lord, I pray for your blessing upon them in their place of work. I really do, Lord. I pray that today will perhaps just lift some ceilings and open some new horizons for them. People will be comforted and encouraged and envisioned to know that their work is as important to them as their homes or their church, that you want to use them there as much as in their home or their church, that you want to do good things for them, that it's part of your plans and the future that you have for them, to prosper them and give them a hope. And I pray that you would bless them in their place of work. I pray that you would give them ability to not only live uprightly, but to work successfully. And from that foundation, they would be able to witness and minister. They'd be able to salt and light. They'd be able to do many, many other things. I pray even, Lord, for those that have found this work, this message most difficult because they've not had work for a long time or because their work really has seemed to them drudgery. I pray, Lord, by just the truth and power of your Spirit, you would bring a change in their thinking and in their attitude and what before was only drudgery, there would be meaning and enjoyment, even if it's just a little bit, Lord. But I pray slowly but surely that there would come meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction and enjoyment from their place of worth. I pray that you would give to others promotion and formal or informal influence. I pray that it won't just be the voices of ungodliness and unrighteousness that are heard in our companies or in our schools or our places of work, but I pray that you would let the voice of your people be heard, that they'll be able to be salt and light in these places. And I pray lastly that you will give work to everyone in this church who has not got work and is needing it. I pray that you will give work. I thank you that list of 10 people that needed work, that we prayed for it live at 5 some months back, I think there's only 4 in that list right now. Or maybe 5, but I thank you. That's a reduction, Lord. We pray that you will give work, even where it seems hopeless, where it seems terminal, as it were. Lord, I pray, Father in heaven, hear this prayer and grant them work. Thank you, Father. Amen. Thanks, folks. We're back at 5 o'clock for Live at 5. Melita felt right at the close of worship a word of knowledge that there was somebody who needed prayer, why God wanted to heal ears. I think there was also a sense that there was somebody particularly that needed prayer for the ears. So we would, as always, we're happy to pray for anyone in any area of need. But if that word of knowledge in any way applies to you, by all means, come and be prayed for. Okay, let's go in fellowship. See you back at 5 o'clock.